I don't have a joke for you this morning. It's the first thing Jake asked me. He said, do you have a joke, like in Rob's absence? You are welcome. May you all be blessed this morning. There's no joke. This is my gift to you. What do you call a cow with no legs? Round beef. Oh, ground beef. That's not recorded, is it? Oh, no. Oh, no. You've lowered the standards for Rob now, Jake. Who knows what we're going to get next week? Good morning to all of you. It is good to be here with you. We are going to be in Romans 6 this morning. So as soon as everybody comes bolting back to their seats and grabs their Bibles, please turn there. If you are someone who really watches your bulletin notes, I have a verse address up in the corner. And as I was writing the message, God changed my mind. So just ignore that. Just follow me. We're going to jump around a little bit. So I would just keep chapter 6 open. When you get there in chapter 6, hold on. I didn't keep active enough. When you get there in chapter 6, you will notice that when you arrive there, that Paul opens this chapter to us with a question, and it's a very important question, one that will be central in our focus this morning. Let's look at that together. Romans 6, 1, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Before we move forward in Romans 6 to see how Paul addresses this important question, I want to open our time in prayer. Father, this section of scripture that you have left here for us is such a treasure. And because we are talking about sin, it is so heavily convicting. I just pray, God, and I lay your word before you, and I ask that the Holy Spirit comes in to each of us during this message, and that you convict us where we are of anything that needs convicting, that we're not focusing on anyone else, we're not thinking about anyone else, but that we're thinking about our walk with you personally and asking if you're talking to us in these words. I just ask for that in the name of your Son and our Savior Jesus. Amen. I want us to start by backing up to the end of chapter 5. I have to do this with Paul often, not that he's the one who told us which chapters 5 or 6, but to really move forward with that question, we need to go back and pick up some key scriptures. If you were here last week, you heard Rob teach on a section of chapter 5 where Paul showed us that through one person's decision, which was Adam, in the Garden of Eden, through his decision to disobey God, many people became sinners. All of us became sinners through Adam's sin. Every person born since Adam and Eve has been born into sin nature, which leads us to eternal death. He also taught on the good news, because one person, Jesus, was obedient to God. There will be many made righteous. Many will inherit eternal life. And we know that this act of obedience is Jesus on the cross, that he submitted to the will of his Father and that he sacrificed his life for us. And we know that many will be made righteous. And those of us who are disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, are made righteous through the cross. Romans 5 offers us such a picture of stark contrast. Adam and his sin bearing the fruit of more and more sin in all of us. And Jesus, in his obedience, bearing the fruit of grace upon grace upon grace in those who choose to follow him. Then Paul ends Romans 5 with this. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. And here in this verse, Paul teaches us two very important things. Our sin nature is ever increasing. When we sin, we don't just want to sin once, right? We want to return to that sin again and again. And the nature of God's grace for the disciple of Jesus is also ever increasing. His grace will always be sufficient. And that understanding of these two truths that exist within the life of every disciple of Jesus is key for us this morning. That's where the tension is. That's where a lot of times people call grace a little messy, because there does exist within us the grace of God and still this flesh nature. Because all of Romans 6 is written in response to these truths, I wanted to start with them this morning. Paul knew what he was doing when he asked us, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Now, there's also a piece of information here. In addition to this, there were people that were doing this. There are people today that do this. There are groups, churches that will teach that because grace is always going to eclipse our sin, that it's fine. In fact, maybe even that it's a good thing that God's grace just increases and increases and increases. But it is not biblically based. That teaching is not in the Word of God. At some point in time, this issue is going to come up for each of us. At some point in time, we have to ask ourselves these questions. Should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more of his wonderful grace? I've worked in the insurance industry this May for 20 years, full-time for 15, very part-time for the last 5. And I've taken many claims in that time. I kind of miss it sometimes because, wow, do you have a lot of stories. I can't even begin to imagine how many claims I've taken. And when you engage with people on a regular basis that are in a stressful situation like that, you see very predictable patterns of human nature emerge. There isn't really anything new under the sun as far as human nature goes. Police officers will tell you this too. Police officers will say how someone responds at the scene of crime is sadly very predictable, because we are predictable. One of those patterns involved a road called Lolo Pass Road on Mount Hood. If you have ever been on that road, you know that it is a painfully narrow road. We were actually on it. Mike took me on this road in our truck. It was terrifying, because if anybody's coming the other way, I don't know where you're going to go. You're going to have to back up quite a ways and find a little side place. It's a beautiful road, secluded. It's Mount Hood type place, but right on the side of it is just this huge drop-off right down to the ground. And it is well known in insurance claim adjuster circles, and it's well known to a little tow company in Welch's, because for some reason, when people decide they want to ditch their vehicle and be out of their payment, they very predictably and in a pattern go to Lowell Pass Road and push their vehicle off the edge. And they do this because in an insurance claim, if they don't find that vehicle in 60 days, they pay you for that vehicle, right? So in their minds, they're thinking, oh, I'll find a really secluded road where nobody ever goes, and I'll just push it right off of the edge. But this happens so often that they know immediately what's going on, because it's so common. And there's actually residents on that road. You can't see the houses because of the way the landscape is, but there's many residents that claims adjuster told us would just regularly call and say, I just heard another crash. And then the police would come out and they'd call that little tow company out of Welch's, who specializes in pulling vehicles up with a winch from Lolo Pass Road. And then, of course, they would be faced with this really uncomfortable question, like, why in the world would somebody take the time to steal your car, drive it up to a secluded place, and dump it off the side of the road? Like, where's the value in that? Why would someone risk that? Yeah. In all the years I worked in insurance, every single vehicle recovered in that area were tied to insurance fraud cases involving the vehicle owner. And that's just one pattern. I mean, one pattern of human nature in insurance claims. I could point out tons of them to you where people call And they begin a conversation where I know very quickly where the conversation would be going, and I would be forced into this uncomfortable place where they're changing their story to fit their coverage or changing their story to fit the deductible that they want to pay. I dreaded those conversations. I learned over the years that people are predictable. We love to think we're not. We love to think we're unique and we have really unique ideas, but we all have the same sinful flesh nature in common. For example, let's take a closer look at the original act of sin at the hands of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. I want us to think about that moment in a little bit of a different way. When the serpent came to Eve and tempted her by asking, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" When the serpent lied to Eve and told her that eating the fruit would make her like God, we aren't told at that exact moment where in the garden Adam and Eve are standing when this conversation happens. I think that there are some strong theological arguments you could make and say that the serpent was probably confined to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think you could make those arguments, but we don't actually know that the serpent was confined to that tree. But even if that conversation with the serpent happened far from that tree, the question that the serpent asks Eve leads her and Adam to that tree. Genesis 3:6, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it, and then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. So she saw the tree was beautiful. She gazed on it because she was standing next to it. And she saw that the fruit looked delicious because she's staring at it. And she wanted the fruit to give her wisdom because her thoughts in that moment were self-serving, self-exalting. And so she took the fruit and she ate it. And Adam, it tells us, was with her in all of this. Standing at the tree, looking at the tree, looking at the fruit, and eating it with her. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're told, was in the center of the garden. It was in the middle of the garden. So what were they doing there? I think it's a good question. I have often wondered if that isn't what God is asking Adam in Genesis 3:9, when the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And before he even asked Adam if he'd eaten the forbidden fruit, he asked, "Where are you?" Not because he needed to know his location, right? God is all-knowing. God knew where Adam and Eve were. But perhaps, guessing here, perhaps, because he wanted Adam to think about where he'd allowed himself to go. Maybe. How did he get that far down the road? All the way to the center of the garden, to the tree that held the forbidden fruit. Doesn't that scene in Eden describe a pattern that every one of us is familiar with in our own human flesh nature? Oh, I went back. I went too far. No, I skipped a slide. I'll just read it to you. James 1:15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When we act from our sinful flesh nature, we know exactly where the sin is accessible. We know where to find it. And yet we still find ourselves walking to it. And we find ourselves eyeing it and rationalizing it and believing lies about it in the middle of temptation that we would never have believed otherwise. Desiring it, engaging in it. Because separated from God, every one of us was born powerless to sin. And this pattern, this very predictable pattern of returning to our sin over and over and over again, is the yield of that separation. It's the fruit of that separation in us. Which is why we find Paul asking us this important question in Romans 6:1, should we repeat that pattern? At some point in time, it was in us, right? Should we just keep repeating it? Should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace. I love Paul's response to his own question in verse 2. Some of your versions may say, of course not, or by no means, politely. I imagine as Paul is dictating this to his scribe, I can't remember the guy's name, but I imagine this clenched fist. God forbid. That's the King James Version. God forbid you do this. I also like the closest wording to the original Greek. Never may it be that we return to that cycle. Paul knew in our own human flesh how tempting it would be to return to it because it is familiar. Perhaps even more tempting to return to it knowing as a disciple of Jesus that under grace, God's grace is always going to be sufficient to cover that sin. I have to confess I've had that thought in my life. I've had the thought that I know I'm forgiven and I'm under grace and I've sinned. Our sin nature says, what can I get away with, doesn't it? It says, how far can I push the limits? But that was then, and this is now. And picking up in verses 5 and 6, Paul reminds the Romans that they are now disciples of Jesus. And now they are not separated from God. They are united with him again. No longer separated, their lives no longer are about just returning to this pattern of seeking self anymore. Romans 6, 5 through 6. Since we've been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. There are three changes to the nature and the life of a disciple of Jesus that Paul reminds us of here, and he repeats them over and over and over again in different ways of wording the sentence all throughout chapter 6. And I want us to take a look at these three changes together. First, a disciple of Jesus has been united to him in death. Hard to wrap your head around a little bit, but it is central to being a disciple of Jesus. The old nature of who you were before you understood that Jesus paid the penalty for you, that he paid it in advance for you before you were even born, all your sins for all time. The old nature of who you were before you had faith in Jesus crucified, that person who was powerless to sin, who was enslaved to this pattern of repeating sin, that person died. When Jesus died on the cross, that person was buried, just as Jesus was buried in the tomb. In Romans 6, 5, and also earlier in verses 3 and 4, Paul reminds us of how important it is for us to grasp this new truth for us. So important that Jesus asks us publicly to undertake water baptism. He asks for this ceremony for every disciple of Jesus because it is you publicly proclaiming, I was dead. When you're lowered into that water, I was buried in the grave with Jesus. I was convicted in my sins. There is an old Jenny Jones that none of you have ever met, and an old Meredith, and an old Kathy, and an old Charles. We used to have this old nature, and it was dead and buried. It's important we're able to look back at our old self and see who we used to be before we were united with Jesus. Paul uses a Greek word here that's been translated to united, but what it means, and I put it in your bulletin, is it means planted together. And I want to come back to that a little later in the message because there's something there for us. Moving on to the second change in a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus has been raised to life with him. Paul is saying to each of us, you've been resurrected with Jesus. You have been raised to a new life. Because you could not have a new life, or how could you not have a new life, knowing what we know, with this new understanding? How could you not have new life? I think of this new life and new purpose almost like a lens that I view my life through. I don't want to call it rose-colored glasses, but it is almost like a pair I put on. And my life now has to always look through what Jesus did for me and the fact that I am a new creation in him. I'll give you an example. Years ago, Mike and I were driving home from Bend one time. And the area of Bend, that's like Mike Jones, Jenny Jones, pitter-patter heart area. We love that area. We love the pine trees. We love how it snows. We just the view is just gorgeous. And we were driving through a snowstorm. And I looked out at the view through the window, and I could see the Sisters Mountain Range just coated in a dusting of fresh snow, and this little meadow-like area, and this little stream flowing through it. And I remember I kind of started daydreaming, thinking, Mike and I should be here. We belong here. Like, this is where we should land. And I'm imagining that we would have a log cabin built, because we've always wanted a log cabin. We don't want to build it, but we want one. And I'm imagining, of course, a wood stove. Mike's outside chopping the wood, so I'm warm. And there's this huge braided rug, and of course, a couple bull mastiffs snoring on the rug. And I'm, of course, baking him biscuits, right? Mike biscuits, not the dog. And I'm imagining the kids and grandkids coming to visit for Christmas and playing in the snow. And I'm just daydreaming, looking at this. And then pretty soon I start thinking, well, geez, you know, we could sell our house at some point in time when we get close to retirement and have that built. Maybe we should buy some land now and start making payments on it so we can own that land by the time we sell our house, and then we can have the log cabin built. And I am a ways down the road in my mind. I don't know. I think Mike's just driving, but I'm in la-la land, and I'm imagining this. And then all of a sudden, I had to stop and look through this lens that I have been given and say, is that what you were saved for? Is that life the life God saved you for? Because he saved me for a reason, right? I have a purpose. He has a plan for me. Is that plan for Mike and I to live out our days in this picturesque little valley surrounded by mountains and snow and all of that? I had to ask myself that. I can't seek my days to be filled with comfort and only what pleases me, because my life is no longer just my life, is it? He may have a log cabin in mind someday for me and Mike, or he may have a log cabin in heaven for me and Mike. But he would have to very clearly show us here on earth that this is his desire for us, that that is his plan and his will for us to move in that direction. I'll give you another example of this lens. There's a coffee cafe called Crossroads. And I had something happen to me one time when I was in Crossroads. The boys and I used to go there all the time just to have a cup of coffee and hear some live music on a Friday. And I remember walking in the door, and we're standing in line to get coffee, when all of a sudden this young man kind of caught my attention off to the side. But he didn't just catch my attention. I felt moved to do something about this young man. It was the weirdest feeling, not something that I was really used to. And I thought, what is that? And then my next thought was, maybe I'm supposed to tell Casey or Kenny to go talk to this guy. Right? He's a young guy. I don't want to go talk to him. What if he thinks I'm hitting on him or something horrible, right? And so I remember walking up to Casey and Kenny and saying, do you know him? Do you know that young guy? And they both said no. And they're back busy with their coffees and getting their snacks and stuff. And so I ignored it, like we often do. And then it came to me again and again. And as I'm sitting there trying to focus on this music, I feel God moving me to go talk to this guy, and I didn't want to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to be one of those weird people. I'll just be honest. I thought, I don't know what you're asking of me here, God, but I don't want to do it. So finally, I told God, okay, God, I'm going to go move over next to him, but you're going to have to make him talk to me. I can't do it. I don't know what you're doing here. So I finally got up, and I went, and I sat down next to him. And I want to say maybe 30 seconds passed, and he turned and began a conversation with me. And we spent the next hour talking about his life and the pain he was in over his marriage that was ending. and where God fit into all that pain and how he was going to get through this time. It was the most amazing conversation. There was a purpose for me to sit there with that young man. I have wondered about him for years. Whatever happened? Did they get back together? Did he put God as a central focus in his life, as we talked about? I've always wondered, and one day I know I will, but there comes a point in time when the reason God saved you, the reason he gave you life, is so important to you, you've got to see what it is. And the only way you're going to see what it is if you grab a hold of it, of that new life, and you live it the way he asks you to. That's the only way you're ever going to see it. I came to a place that day so uncomfortable sitting there in that coffee shop thinking, I will regret for the rest of my life walking away and not sitting next to that young man if I don't find out why God will not stop nudging me. You have a new purpose. We need to live in it. The third change. A disciple of Jesus puts on their new nature, puts on their new self. And I feel Paul sums this up so well in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. This new nature we have while on earth, we still always have some of that flesh while we are here, right? We won't be completely made new until we arrive before him. But we now also have the Spirit. And the Spirit works in us. As Paul says, we let the Spirit do the work of renewing us. We need to let the Spirit do the work of renewing us. He's pointing out something important here to us. Our job is to participate in this process. That's how we put it on. We participate in it. And I'm not just talking about sitting down next to the guy and talking to him, God using me. I'm talking about conviction of our own sins. I'm talking about that process where he's transforming us to make us new again. We can't ignore that either. We can't frustrate that important work. I'll never forget the first time I felt the nudge of the Spirit convicting me. We had a big group of teenagers over to our house, which was common many years ago, filling the basement. Kemp's back there, yes. I'm sure the soda machine downstairs was full. I'm sure it was packed with screaming girls about the spiders. I'm sure I had gone to the video store to properly screen what movies that they were supposed to watch to make sure they were appropriate. And then I picked out a video that Mike and I and a friend were going to watch as well upstairs. And I remember coming home and getting the kids all settled downstairs with their video and me and my friend and Mike with our video. And I remember the video I picked. It was an Academy Award-winning movie that year. I don't remember the name, but I remember it was about an affair. It was about a woman who was an older woman in the military who had an affair with a very young boy. But it had won all of these awards, and I thought, oh, that's what we're going to watch. And I grabbed it, and I put it on, and I settled back. And every once in a while, because of the content of the movie, up would come this roar of kids piling up to get more things, more food from the kitchen, and we would pause the movie and we would wait because this isn't appropriate for them to watch, you know. And so they'd get their stuff and they'd go back downstairs, then we'd go back to our movie. And this happened a couple of times, and then all of a sudden, I found myself so convicted by what we were watching. It was almost like an out-of-body experience because all of a sudden I stopped and realized I am watching this horrendously inappropriate affair play out before me. And not only am I watching it for entertainment, I'm watching it with my husband and my friend. I mean, it was such a strong conviction. It felt like God saying, run from this. Flee from this. I don't want this for you. And I say that not telling everybody, hey, all of you need to make sure you don't watch movies like this, okay? This was the Spirit telling Jenny Jones, I don't want this for you. I don't want you watching this. And I listened. And it was another one of those moments where I thought, what am I going to do? And then I just came to the place where I went, I'm going to do it. I don't care what anyone says. And I just got up and I shut off the movie. And Mike and my friend kind of looked at me and said, I can't watch this. I cannot see this. And it was a strong turning point for me. I changed many things about what I watched after that because God showed me, I want you to make this change, Jenny. I want this change in your life. Don't frustrate the Spirit. Put on that new nature. Participate in this process. You should be able to, I want to say another thing about this. You should be able to look back and tell stories like that. If you've been following Jesus for a while, you should have these touchstones in time where God looked at you and said, don't participate in that sin anymore. Turn from it. You should have these little monuments in your mind. If you don't have them, you need to pay attention to that because you're not paying enough attention to the Spirit. In closing, I want to return to that word united that Paul uses when he says we are now united with Jesus in his death. I told you that that word meant planted together. And the meaning of this word is especially beautiful because it really is a grafting. It's a like two trees are grafted together into one. Two separate objects are grafted together in one. What a picture of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. You aren't who you used to be. Don't return to that old nature. There was a time in all of our lives where we were just like Adam and Eve, standing daily at the tree in the center of the garden and picking repeatedly the forbidden fruit and satisfying our own selfish desires. And the fruit of that tree produced in us what? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's the crop. That's the harvest it produced in us, death. It produced enslavement to sin and death. The key to living this life as a disciple of Jesus, this is the key. Are you listening? I want you to remember this from this message, if you remember anything else. It's not returning to that old tree, that old fruit, that old self. Lies. It is in your ability to see yourself grafted into a very different tree. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This tree has got to be in the middle of our garden. It has to be central in our lives. That tree that Jesus was hung on, we should find that we are walking to it often, to gaze on it and to remember what part of us is on that tree. Our sins on his body. You should look at it and know what part of your sin is on that tree. Do we mourn the weight of our punishment on his shoulders? Do you mourn your sin and the cost? Do we see how we're grafted into it? Part of his scourging was for our sins, for my sin and your sin. Part of the nails in his hands and the crown on his head and the spear in his side, we own it. Our sin cost that. Our sentence was carried out on that tree. Our old self died there. Come to this tree repeatedly. Make that your predictable pattern in your life. Admire the work that was done on it, the sacrifice that was paid for you on it. Look with great humility and humbleness at the fruit of grace. Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace upon grace upon grace. Never ending, all sufficient. If we ever lose sight of ourselves having been grafted into that tree, if we ever lose sight of what it costs for us to be free, we will return very predictably to that old familiar pattern, to our sin enslaved. God forbid, may it never be. Precious Heavenly Father, such a high cost. Such a high cost your Son paid to free us. Help us to take that seriously. Help us not to take our sin lightly, just smooth over the top of it, just push it aside. Help us to listen to your voice. convicting us when we see it. Help us to have that moment where we say, oh, dear God, I've got to run from this. Help us to long to see who you want us to be, the purpose you've saved us for. Give us a desire for that in our hearts, Father. We praise you so much. Amen. Thank you for coming. Have a wonderful Sunday. Go be the church.